good to see you back at the piano. Double teaming us at the instruments today. Les, do you like that song? Oh, for a thousand tongues. You blind behold, your Savior comes. There'll be a day when you'll have perfect sight. I have a friend, I think he's 42, and he lost the sight in one eye this week. He's got really severe diabetes. Actually, it was a week ago Thursday. And he knew it was coming. He's been degrading in his eyesight. So those kinds of things are blessings that we take for granted. Our health, our ability to see, to hear, even to speak or to walk. Paula could probably appreciate walking a little more now. My Elizabeth Soane, she had probably a simpler but similar procedure on her foot done Friday morning, and so she's up with her at home with her foot up, and she gets to do the same thing in about 6 weeks, again both sides of feet. But think of the years gone by when people didn't have the ability to have cataract surgery or all of that. We were able to extend our health or to fix things that are oftentimes broken. In my genealogy studies, I had my great-great-great-grandfather came from France. He died, I think, when he was 64, which that's a good old age many times in those days, but he was very much disabled, and basically what I could tell, some type of hernia or whatever that today would have been a common surgery. But to him, he still had to work because there was no such thing as Social Security. But he got paid about a third of what any other man got paid, because that's all the faster he could work. So it's just amazing what we're able to get in our day. So, but oh, 4,000 tongues. We're actually going to sing parts of that at the end of the service too. It brings in some key concepts about what we're going to talk about today. Turn, if you would, please, to Colossians. I think Sean, Randy, and I have come to appreciate Bible study much more since we've started this path through Colossians. Not that we haven't gone through books before, but we're going at a pace that when you're studying seems absolutely ridiculous as far as speed. This passage is one that you could probably take a seminary class on, and that would be all that you would discuss the entire semester. How many remember Joel Schroeder's series on dispensationalism. Key verse here, covenant theology, dispensationalism. I might comment on it some, but I'm hardly going to enter into it. Maybe I'll just comment now that covenant theologians will liken our baptism to circumcision in the Old Testament, and basically say, see, baptism has replaced circumcision. It's still a covenant relationship, and that's why you would get, you've baptized or circumcised as a baby, you baptize as a baby, and so on. It's a lot of discussion there. We're not going to go into that a whole lot, but understand we're not attempting to. We're trying to present what's there, not trying to tie in things that maybe are a little too much for a Sunday morning service. But still, there's a lot here. We'll try and relate it directly to the context of how it was intended, but there's a lot here that leads to discussion. I'm drying out already. Pastor Sean, would you mind coming up and reading for us? Just lead us in reading here. Let's just start in verse 2, and let's read through verse 14, okay? If everyone would stand, if you would, and I'll just have Pastor Sean read out loud, and you follow along silently. And why do we stand? Not because it's a ritual, but we stand just because it's a different book. It's God's book, so that's what we're just trying to relate that in a physical action this morning. But follow along, if you would, as Pastor Sean reads Colossians 2, verses 1 through 14.
For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the flesh, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sin of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you in all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross.
To lead us in prayer, too.
Let's pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning. We are so thankful, first of all, that we have come to know you, Lord, that even though we were far away from you, we were dead in our sins, and we were enemies of you, Lord, that you have brought us into this relationship through faith in Christ, Lord. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who even as we read this morning, died on the cross and nailed our sins to the cross so that we can have new life, everlasting life in you. And we're thankful that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and now he's seated with you. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your word this morning. As we study it, as we read it, as Pastor Kevin preaches, I pray that you would help us to understand your thoughts and your ways, Lord, that we may not only hear it, not only believe it, but that we may do it in our lives, Lord. Help to make us more like Christ this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please be seated. Thanks, Sean. All right. Thank you, Pastor Sean. Let's talk about our position and power in Christ. I've got 2 points, and then the last one is just to kind of help you think through it a little bit. Two main points. Number one is our position or potential of holiness in Christ. Our position or potential of holiness in Christ. If I had had the time to submit this to Sean and Randy scrutiny, you wouldn't have had a choice of P words. But because they usually help me sharpen in my thoughts here. But our position or potential of holiness in Christ. The idea that we are holy and we can be holy. And both of those things, I believe, are in this, and we'll talk about that momentarily. And then there's a little bit of an explanatory statement here. The power of sin has been broken for us. The power of sin has been broken for us. We just sang, he breaks the power of canceled sin. It's It sounds wrong in English. You know, why do you break something that's already been canceled? But it makes sense theologically that the sin has been canceled. Our guilt has been canceled in the Lord, and He also deals with the power of it. So we'll deal with that throughout the whole sermon, actually. So our position or potential of holiness in Christ, the power of sin has been broken for us. Let me read just the parts we're going to talk about first. It's in your notes, verses 11 and the first part of verse 12. It depends on what translation you look at, how they divide these up. But in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism. Now I'm going to talk about probably something that's not easy to talk about in public, in mixed company, and in Western culture. And that is circumcision. Now, circumcision is a medical act by which they cut off extra skin off the male genital. Can I leave it at that? But understand this. It's used throughout Scripture, so you have to understand it. We don't run away from that. It's not dirty. In fact, it was God's way of identifying His chosen people, beginning with Abraham. Okay? And it's practiced today for lots of different reasons. I think both the Jews practice it, the good Jews anyway. I don't believe that Muslims do. I think it's the opposite reason, kind of to prove that you're not a Jew. But also people do it for medical cleanliness, things like that. But understand, it's a metaphor that's used throughout Scripture. In fact, Paul uses it over and over again in the New Testament, talking about circumcision or uncircumcision. Pastor Sean just read at the very end, the verses we'll talk about next week, which talks about uncircumcision. And there's even several different words about that in the Scriptures, and it's not even the same word. But it comes from the word to cut around, the peritomen. Pastor Randy, didn't you bring that out in your sermon? Or maybe it was in one of your Sunday school classes, but we get the word atom from part of this. Tome is to cut. Atom, that was in your Sunday school class, I believe. Atom, A in front means it can't be cut. It's the smallest part, which we know to be untrue now. But to cut around, and that, again, it's to cut extra skin off the male genital. Now, hopefully that doesn't bother you too much to talk that way. We won't talk that way much, but you have to understand what it is to make sense. Letter A here. The physical illustration in the Old Testament. This was the practice that God assigned to Abraham, and it was something that He initiated with Abraham for the Jews. Okay, it was an Old Testament rite, and I'm going to refer mostly just to the New Testament, but there's a bunch of stuff in the Old Testament. Remember, God almost killed Moses? Why? Because he had not been circumcised. He was heading to deliver the people of Israel, and his wife God almost killed him, and his wife had to circumcise him to prevent that from happening. God expected that identity to be there for the Jews. But it started out, Acts 7 is where Stephen gives his speech before he's put to death. But I'll read verse 8 because it refers, Stephen goes to the Old Testament, kind of walk through the Bible, okay? Verse 8 says, then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Abraham, when he was given circumcision, circumcised his entire male population of servants. Ishmael was circumcised. Everyone was circumcised in his family. It was an identification, that covenant of circumcision that God gave to Abraham and the Israelites then. It was to be a physical, permanent identification as God's people. It's irreversible in a sense. It's permanent. It's physical. And folks, listen, I know that sounds kind of goofy. In our day, in our Western culture, we kind of hide and tamper everything, except in the movies where we take everything off and reveal it. But understand that men would be reminded of their identification every day. And that's not a mistake. Okay? That was not a mistake in God's eyes. It was in regard to their maleness and their daily routines of even going to the restroom, that they would be reminded that they are chosen men of God. And why did God choose something that the woman couldn't even participate in? I believe, as Randy prayed this morning, that men set the pace for their families and their nation in following the Lord. Okay, throughout Scripture, you have the men leading from the Garden of Eden to the millennial kingdom. Men lead. That's God's place for men. And I believe that's in part why they did that rather than maybe tattoo them or something like that. The men set the pace, and they were expected to set the pace by God. Number two here, these are more just comments here. All Jewish males were circumcised on the eighth day after birth. Now, there's some medical reasons. Now we say that's why, you know, blood develops the ability to clot by the eighth day. Now they give baby shots of vitamin K and do it on the second day or whatever, kind of stuff like that. If they're circumcised, they give baby shots of vitamin K right away, actually, after they're born. But that's maybe part of it. But the eighth day even has significance in the New Testament. Is referred to as far as not being part of the law. Philippians 3:5 just refers to Paul. He went down, he was a Jew of the Jews, and he was circumcised the eighth day in the tribe of Benjamin. And usually, once you were circumcised, that's when you were given your name. Your identity as a person came after the time of your identity with God and your nation, which is significant. There's so much you can talk about with the significance of circumcision. Number three here, so you know it, as you read through the New Testament, the word circumcision occurs many times. It's not overabundant, but it's many times, probably in the 20s. I can't remember. I looked at them all. But the circumcision is also used as a synonym for the Jews. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. Paul says, and I think I referred to one of the Galatians 2:7, if I'm not mistaken, Peter was to the circumcision, was sent to the circumcision, and I to the uncircumcision. So the Jews were known for that, the being circumcised, and the Gentiles, anyone that's not a Jew, was known as the uncircumcision. The circumcision was also used in a derogatory way in Galatians, for instance. Those that wanted people to be circumcised, thinking that it was a step towards salvation. You had to become a Jew before you could become saved, become a Christian. But understand, sometimes you read the word circumcision, and again, that was just another word, an identification for the Jews themselves. The circumcision is sometimes used in that way. Number four now. This is almost like a class, isn't it? Hang in there with me if you would. Because like I said, the concept of circumcision is important enough that you need to know. Pastor Sean, could you help them out there? Pastor Andy, maybe you want to go out there too. The concept of circumcision is throughout the Word of God. So you have to understand this, or you can't understand the Word of God well. Okay? So look at number four here. Circumcision was mistaken by some as a necessity for salvation. Now, I put Acts 15:5 here because it was a major battle in the early church. Okay, there was Jerusalem and there was Antioch. Antioch was an exploding church. That's where Paul was sent from. Okay? Acts 15. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, remember, God saves all kinds of people. And he had saved Pharisees. Pharisees were pretty good with the externals. Okay? And they were also people that were well-versed in Scripture, but in the wrong way. They had misunderstood the Word of God. But there was a sect of the Pharisees who believed. They rose up, the Bible says, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Okay? The idea that new converts, these Gentiles that Paul and Silas had reported on, of how God had saved many Gentiles already as Paul and Silas had traveled, and they're saying they have to be circumcised and keep the commands of God. They were mixing law with grace, saying that you had to become a Jew and you had to keep the commandments in order to be saved. And then it arose no small stir. They actually went down to the church in Jerusalem, okay, and asked there, what did you think? And they actually sent back and said, no, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. Gentiles are saved as Gentiles, but Gentiles should function and live so that they don't offend Jewish believers. And you see that throughout the Scriptures as well. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. I have this passage referred to in your notes. And I guess I'm referring to it more because if you're reading through your Bible, as I encourage you to do every year, you'll come across this and it sounds confusing. It sounds like you can be saved by works. So I want to just address this real quick. But it addresses circumcision. Circumcision, some felt again that was somehow you were a step up, you were closer to God, somehow it was a prerequisite to becoming right with God. Verse 25 of Romans chapter 2, "For circumcision," Paul says, "is indeed profitable if you keep the law." It was an external. It was something on the outside, but it did absolutely nothing for you or to you unless you kept the law. It was like a commitment to obey God in every way. "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." He's telling the Jews that being a Jew does not make you righteous ultimately. What does it take to become a breaker of the law? How many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? Dallas holds up one finger. One law you break. And it doesn't matter how serious or how trite it is. You break the law, you are a lawbreaker, and therefore you are not circumcised in your heart, is the Bible going to say. Verse 26, "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" Can you understand this passage apart from understanding the significance of circumcision in the Old Testament? No, you cannot. It says here in verse 26, "A person that's uncircumcised, if he keeps the righteous intent of the law, will he not be justified? Will he not be counted as circumcised?" Verse 27, and doesn't that sound like work salvation? Okay. "And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" Ultimately, a Gentile can judge a Jew if he's righteous and a Jew unrighteous if he keeps the law. Verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly," if you will, physically, "nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." That was a picture, and the Jews had missed the point. Verse 29, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Okay? So the concept of circumcision, even in the Old Testament, as Paul explains it in the New, was not intended to give you righteousness. It was intended to remind you of God's righteous requirements. Okay, so there was a confusion there. By the way, Romans goes on to say there is none righteous, no, not one. So nobody fits that mold. Nobody keeps the law, whether Jew nor Gentile, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, nobody fits the ability to keep the law to fulfill the righteous requirements. Paul is arguing on the point that being a Jew does not get you to heaven. Outward actions do not get you into heaven. So circumcision was mistaken by some as a necessity for salvation. Now, number five here, circumcision clearly is not a requirement for salvation or sanctification. Now, would you in your notes, if you have a pen or a pencil, circle both salvation and sanctification on number five there under letter A. Circumcision clearly is not a requirement for salvation or sanctification. And I'm going to read about seven passages here to help you see that. The first half have to do with salvation, that you don't have to become a Jew to be saved. And that's, you'll see quite a bit of Galatians quoted here. Again, Paul addressed this over and over. And also, it dealt with salvation, but also with sanctification. How to, if you will, be grow in righteousness as in a practical way before the Lord. Look at the passages here are in your notes if they're large enough for you to read them. 1 Corinthians 7:18, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. I'll let you Greek heads study that further. How do you become uncircumcised? It really doesn't say that. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Paul is saying you don't have to be circumcised. Whether you're circumcised or not, that's not the issue, Paul says. Whatever state you're in, stay that way is fine. Whatever the way you were when you were saved, don't try and reverse that, because the outward is not the big deal. It's the inward that's the big deal. Romans 3:30, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised, here's using the term circumcised in a Jewish way, the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, both are saved how? By faith, by belief, okay? So circumcision is not the saving point. Romans 4, my favorite chapter in all the Bible, I suppose, if I had to pick one. Paula just talked about, but to him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness, and goes on to illustrate from David and also from Abraham. Okay, and that's where he picks up here. How then was it accounted the righteousness of God? While he, Abraham, was circumcised or uncircumcised? Genesis, I believe it's 19, says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham's belief in what God had promised accounted to him, it was added to his account as righteousness before Abraham was circumcised. That's Paul's point here. Okay? When was it accounted? When was this righteousness given to Abraham? When he was circumcised or before he was circumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness, notice this, of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Circumcision was never a step of salvation. It was a sign for Abraham as a reminder, a seal, if you will, of his faith, that he might be the father of all those who what? Believe, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. That's why you could legitimately say Abraham is the father of all believers, whether you're a Jew or not. Though they are uncircumcised, he's the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, might be put to their account. Remember when we said when we're saved, Jesus not only takes our sin, but he also gives us his righteousness so that we have, if you will, in our spiritual bank account, the righteousness necessary to stand before God. It's imputed to us. That's an accounting term. It's attributed to us. The righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, the Jews, but also who also walk in the steps of faith or belief which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So circumcision is not something necessary for salvation. Abraham believed and was saved before he was circumcised. Now, the next four passages here that I'll quickly read have to deal more with sanctification. And Paul addresses this in a big way. The Judaizers, if you will, those like the Pharisees of Antioch, wanted the believers to be circumcised in their process of becoming sanctified or more righteous in practice. Galatians 5, 2 and 3. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Thinking, if you become circumcised with the purpose of thinking that it somehow makes you more spiritual, that's the idea. If you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. You're missing the point. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you say circumcision is essential for sanctification, that somehow makes you more spiritual, then you're saying you have to keep the whole law because that is the first step in keeping the entire law. You're obligated to keep the law, and that is impossible. The law was given to us, as it teaches us in Galatians and in Romans, as a schoolmaster to bring us to God, to teach us that our righteousness was inadequate, that our sinfulness was indeed great and we needed a Savior. Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Again, it has to do with our conduct, not our conversion here. It's not some physical rite that you go through that makes you spiritual, that makes you practically righteous, that works out. It's your heart and your motivation. But faith, believing what God has said, and caring for people as God has said. Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. It's the inside, not the outside, that matters as far as salvation or sanctification. Now, Colossians 3:11, we haven't got there yet in our study of Colossians, but it brings it out again. Well, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. It's just basically saying it's not the outside. It goes and lists, it's not your ethnic background, Greek nor Jew. It's not your physical attributes, circumcised nor uncircumcised. Barbarian, which may have something to do with your language. Scythian, I'm not sure what Scythian is, but slave nor free, or economic or social status. None of those things merits before God, because that's not what God is counting. He's counting the righteousness of God that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and which is attributed to you, and, as we'll see in a moment here, the ability to live rightly before God. So the position of holiness in Christ, the power of sin has been broken for us. So far, all we've talked about is the physical illustration, but you have to get the physical illustration. It's something we as believers must talk about and understand if we get the Word of God at all. It's not something we skirt around or avoid. And why didn't I have Sean or Randy preach on this? I don't know. Letter B. Because I wouldn't do that to them, okay? Letter B, the spiritual application in the New Testament. This whole circumcision thing was a picture, as you saw, a sign that it was a covenant. But it's the spiritual application in the New Testament. Spiritual circumcision through identification with Christ. Look at the passage here again. You can look at it up above in your notes. If you look at verse 11, it says, in him there, if you underline in him, maybe at the top of your page there. And then in verse 12, it says, buried with him in baptism, in which, and both of those are identical in the Greek. In fact, it outlines very well. But the idea is it's both a standing in Christ, but in him, or literally in whom you also, in whom also, is literally both of these verses start out with. But the person, number one, the person in whom, Colossians is Christ-oriented. It's in every way talked about him a couple weeks ago. It was in him, in him, in him. All of these things are in him. It's by Christ. It's through Christ. In him, everything was made that was made. Everything is created by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not departing from that. But now he's saying, Christians, what was true in the Old Testament as a picture is true spiritually in the New Testament. Because you are in Christ. Okay, look at number two here. We'll tie that in a minute. The act. You have been circumcised. In him you were also circumcised, the Bible says. And he's talking to all believers. Okay, again, you couldn't understand this phrase unless you understood the concept of circumcision. You, because you are in him, you were circumcised. Let's talk about in him just for a moment. I was going to put this in your notes and I forgot. I ran out of space anyway. I drew this on the board for the teens some time ago to teach them. Remember the gingerbread man? I'm going to draw a gingerbread man in the air. Okay? You okay? Let's see how I do. Ted, you pay attention now, okay? I'm not going to put any gumdrop eyeballs or anything. Okay, here's the head, right? Got it? The head? Everybody see the head? Okay, yeah. My daughter's shaking her head, yes. I'm like, boy, girl, you got some problem. Okay, and then the arms, and then the legs. Got that? Got my gingerbread man? Okay. Think of that as the body of Christ. The Bible says that when we're saved, we're placed in him. So you're like, I don't remember being circumcised. No, understand that because you're in Christ, a lot of things are true of you. And you have to get that. The concept of being in Christ is the idea that you are saved. You have been placed inside of the body of Christ. So whatever is true of Christ is also true of you. That's the way the Bible explains it. So in him, you were circumcised. What was circumcision? It was a covenant in the Old Testament with Abraham for the Jews, but it's also a sign of faith, if you will. In the New Testament, it actually is a result of faith. By the way, it says, in him you have been circumcised. It's aorist. I'll call it past tense. It's been done. And it's also passive, which means you didn't do it. God did. Somebody else did. In him you were circumcised. It's already a done deal. It's true. It's finished. Now, number three here, the difference. What's the difference between this circumcision and the circumcision in the Old Testament? At least one reason. It's made without hands. A strange Greek word that literally, when you tear it down, means made without hands. I mean, that's what it is. It's the word do or make. And hand, and then has an A in front. So it's like, it's done without hands. And it's only used two other times. One time, Jesus said, you tear down this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. A spiritual temple without hands. He says that. And he was talking about his body, ultimately, but also the king, if you will, the church of God. And then the other place is 2 Corinthians 5:1 I refer to there. It says, when we die, we still have a body. It's a body made without hands. And it's only used those two times. So it's always in a spiritual sense. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. But it's made without hands. The circumcision is done outside of the realm of the physical. It's a spiritual thing. Number four, the similarity, the removal of the body of the flesh. Now hang with me. This is where it starts making sense. This is where the circumcision in the Old Testament starts making sense in the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, circumcision was indicative of the movement going forward. That's why the covenant theologians like this verse so well. The idea of stepping in, but the similarity, the removal of the body of flesh. Sin has been removed or dealt with, or the power has been broken. There's been a change there. Romans 8:13, I quote here, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." It ties in the concept of flesh and body, and that's bad. It isn't that our bodies are bad, like the Gnostics would think altogether, but we cannot live by means of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. And the concept here, if you hang with me here, is that God has, he brings the power, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He's canceled the sin guilt, but he's also broken the power of that same sin. Why? Because of something we've done? Because we work real hard to overcome sinfulness? No, because we are in Christ. We have been circumcised, and therefore it is true. It is already a done deal. Sanctification does not come any more by strength than salvation does. Now look at number five here. That means, having been buried with him in baptism. Again, this is aorist passive. Where did this circumcision come? When did it come? It says we're buried with him in baptism. Now, how many have ever been dunked in water, that kind of baptism? Raise your hand. Okay, that's a good thing. That's not what this is talking about, though. Now, I have some cousins that are in the, I think it's the Church of Christ. There's a couple different groups that they say you have to be baptized to be saved, and I'm sure this verse poses some problems for them leans that way. But there's a different kind of baptism that we're identified with Christ in, and it's not when we're dunked. That's why we think baptism is important, baptism is good, but baptism is a picture, not salvation in and of itself. It's not the sealing act of salvation or anything. Look in your notes here. We've been buried with him in literally the baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Remember my gingerbread man? Look up here again, okay? You probably forgot even he was even here. But the Bible says when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are placed into the body of Christ. We are baptized into his body. We become part of his body. We become part of the one body, which is a huge concept too, because then that relates the idea that you are not your own, that you are responsible for the body and to the body. There's a huge amount of teaching that goes on with regard to that as well. But it says, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." It's a one-body concept. We are placed, we are baptized by the Spirit of God into the body. We're plunged into the body of Christ. We become part of him. That's essential in understanding salvation. If you're resting on what you prayed or your eagerness or somehow your intent, that doesn't save you. And we'll get into that more on Wednesday nights as we go. God saves you. He places you in the body of Christ, and that's why you're secure. Okay? You become part of Christ now. Turn over to Romans 6. I know this is probably meaty, if not gristly. It's not just milk. But it's essential to understand for sanctification. Paul spends a ton of time on this. Look at verses 2 and 3 of Romans chapter 6. I'll read verse 1 too. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, certainly not. I think the King James says, God forbid. It's an idiom. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into what? Christ. Not water, but Christ. We're baptized into Christ. Jesus, we're baptized into his death. Now understand this. How are we circumcised? How are we, and by the way, it goes on to say we were buried with him in baptism. How does that take place? Because Christ died, we also died. Because Christ was buried, we also were buried. That's why the power of the penalty was paid for, but also the power of sin is broken. Stay in Romans 6, we'll be back. Ephesians 5:30, I quoted out of the updated New American Standard, because we are members of his body, all of this is true. Okay, because we're members of his body, that's why all that is we have in Christ, because we are in him. Colossians 1:21-22 now, a little bit previously here. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. He died, you died. Now look at number 6 here. The complementary conduct. The conduct that goes hand in hand with the salvation of faith. It goes hand in hand with a walk of faith and a walk of righteousness. Philippians 3, for we are the circumcision, and Paul uses this term again, over and over again, for we are the circumcision, not talking about a Jewish way. In fact, he briefly here will say, well, I'm a Jew of Jews, and born in the tribe of Benjamin, all of this stuff. He goes on to say that, but he says, we're the circumcision. Who are the circumcision? Those that worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's what true spiritual circumcision is. Okay? They worship God in the Spirit. It's an inside thing, not an outside thing. It's a spiritual application. It has nothing to do ultimately with the physical. It points back to the Old Testament picture, but it's a New Testament principle that God applies here. How you doing? Hanging with me? This is Army Ranger stuff. But it's essential. Number 2 on the back side here. Number 1 was our position of holiness. The power of sin has been broken for us. We are in Christ. And that circumcision, we have died with Christ. Now I'll explain that more in a sec. I think it'll make more sense. But number 2, our power for holiness in Christ. Now, I'm not asking for a raise of hands, but let me ask you a question here, okay? Everyone look up here if you would. Anyone here struggle with sin? You know why I didn't ask anyone to raise their hand? Because it's like I know everyone should. That's old enough to understand what I just asked. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are in him, we can sin, but we no longer have to. The power of sin has been broken. How many were here when we studied Jim Berg's book, Change into His Image? Remember Mr. White and Mr. Green? We used to pay rent to Mr. White because he was our landlord. Then we got a new landlord. And if Mr. White, a new landlord was Mr. Green, but if Mr. White came around, we could still pay him if we wanted to, but we didn't have to anymore. It's that same concept. Our power for holiness is in Christ. And the next word in your notes there is the energy of the resurrection is ours in Christ. And it actually uses the word energy. It says, in which or in whom you also were raised with him through faith in the by the working of God who raised him from the dead.
Letter A, the completion of our identification with Christ. Yes, we've been buried with Christ. We died with Christ. What is true of us? We've already paid the penalty for our sin because Christ paid it, and we're in Him, so therefore it counts for us. But there's another part of that, but listen here. We often get the, yeah, Christ died for us part. And that's good. That's part of it. But that's half. There's another side of the coin here, and we usually miss it. Christ raised again. And that counts for us too, now. Okay? Romans 6:4. The completion of our identification with Christ. Letter A, the completion. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. How do we do that? Because we're part of Christ. Christ already died, so we died. Our sins are already paid for in Christ. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, notice this is the second half. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also, listen here, should walk, what does it say, in newness of life. What is that referring to? When Christ comes back? When is this, we've died with Christ and the death has been paid, and the debt, if you will, but now we can walk in newness of life. Is that talking about when we all get to heaven, what a day of glory that will be? When are we to walk in newness of life? Dallas, you're going like this. When are we supposed to be walking in newness of life? Yeah, right now, in this life. And how can we do that? Well, we've died with Christ, but we're also alive in Christ. Connect those two. Because, listen, many, if not most believers, never get over the sin problem because they never flip the coin over and see what God has provided for them now. Get it? It's like I don't know, you're in a burning house and someone helps you out, so you've been rescued, but they've helped you out and adopted you as the son or daughter of a billionaire. And you're standing outside the burning ashes of a house. And you never go beyond that. You're always looking back instead of saying, God not only took care of my sin as far as a debt payment, as a death payment, but He has also given me power to do what I'm supposed to do. I do not have to live by my lust. I do not have to live in sin anymore. I can. But now it's a what? It's a choice. Letter B, the path of our identification with Christ. The Bible says here, in which you also were raised with Him through faith. How did this happen? It's not by works that you somehow bully up and overcome sin. It's still through faith. The just shall be living by faith is a theme throughout the Bible. Letter C, the power of our identification with Christ. The word working there is the word energeia, energy, we get the word. It's the functional ability of God. It's the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Folks, to overcome sin, it's not you again wrestling up enough strength to defeat sin. You're not saved by your own efforts, and you're not sanctified by your own efforts. You do not become holy by hyperventilating or whatever the case might be. Number two there under letter C, power to live righteously. Let me read some verses here and then we'll apply them. I honestly don't know a more life-impacting concept than what we're talking about right now, because it makes the difference whether you live in sin or live in by the ability that God gives to overcome sin in righteousness. Three passages here, and they're in your notes. And you may want to just underline stuff as we come across it. I spent most of my time studying Romans 6 because Colossians 2, 11, and 12 are like Romans 6 squeezed into two verses, which frankly I think is unfair, but God didn't ask me when he inspired Paul to write Colossians. But Romans 6 explains it. Colossians 2 summarizes it. Look at Romans 6 starting with verse 4 again. Therefore, there's so many of the same terms, therefore we were buried with him, or you might even say in him, through baptism into death. We died with Christ, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Christ was raised, we are raised. It isn't talking about just physical resurrection in the future. It's talking about spiritual power now. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and if you're saved, you have been, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, what's it say here? It says, was crucified with him, right? I wasn't crucified, but because I'm identified with Christ, because I'm in Christ, I have been crucified. That the body of sin might be done away with, that death canceled the power of sin in our lives. We no longer have to sin. We sin now because we choose to, not because we have to. Christ brought the power to live righteously. That the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now understand this, we're part of Christ. We have died with Christ, and therefore, how many here, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, are freed from sin? According to the Word of God, every last one of us. No one here can say, I have to sin, because you, the chains are off, brother and sister. You do not have to sin anymore. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, and we have, if we've been saved, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died for to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now notice in verse 11, likewise, you also, you can't wait to get to heaven to where this will really make a difference in your lives. Is that what it says? It says, no, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You count yourself to be dead to sin. You no longer have to pay Mr. White, but alive to Christ, because it's true. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. That's a now time, not in the future. That is right now. It is a command. Do not let sin reign. Why? Because you don't have to anymore. Christ has freed you from sin, that you should obey it in its lust. Lusts are still there, but you can say no to lust now because you have died with Christ. You're dead to sin. You can reckon yourselves. I do not have to pay attention to that anymore. And do not present your members, if you will, your body parts, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Are we alive from the dead? Yes, because we're in Christ. And that power of being alive from the dead is true and energizing to us today. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Paul says it elsewhere. The guy was stuck on this. It's like, blah, 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 blah. Come on, Paul. He understood that this was the essence of the Christian walk. Galatians 2, 19 and 20. In your notes again. Paul says, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. A dead person doesn't sin anymore. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, if you will, by belief in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's believing what God says and acting on that belief that makes a difference. final passage and some quick questions are Philippians 3, 7 through 14. Paul says this, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." All the stuff on the outside, all my awards, recognition, my birth, my education. "Yet indeed I also count all things for the loss," "for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him." And I believe what he's talking about here is practical righteousness. It's living out his faith, being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, if you will, keeping rules and regulations on the outside, but that which is through belief or faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And then he goes on to say, "that I may know him and the power of" what? "Power of his resurrection." When? Now, Paul says. That power of overcoming sin, of saying yes to God and no to the flesh, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. How? By dying to sin, if you will. "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." I believe Paul was aiming for literal perfection on earth. That resurrection of the dead, attaining to practical, when he died, the resurrection to be no change. That was his goal. "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Folks, God wants us to say no to sin, and he has broken the power of canceled sin. Listen, if you are here today and you are living in sin and you've trusted God, you're living in disobedience and in defeat by choice, because you do not have to live in the realm of pornography, immorality, lies, deceit, all of those things. Those are things you choose to do, and I call you to repent and receive the freedom that you already have in Christ Jesus. He has broken the power of sin and given you the power to live, because you are raised with him. You can say yes to God's righteousness and no to your former master of unrighteousness. Point number three, is it personal and practical? Have you become part of Christ's body by faith, having died with him? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ died for you. Have you believed, taken God at his word, and believed that Christ Jesus alone is your way to heaven, your way to get your sins forgiven, become right with him? Have you reckoned yourself dead to sin, or are you just living by your lusts? God has saved us to free us from sin. Why continue any longer in it? And let us see, are you choosing to exercise the power that is yours in Christ to live righteously? As Paul said, I will echo, I haven't attained, not close, but I press toward the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ. Are you continuing to pursue God for all that God has done for you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. We confess that we often rebel against you, refuse to believe what you say, refuse to think that we can overcome sin, when indeed you have truly allowed us to say no to sin and yes to you, because we are part of Christ, because we have been baptized into his body. Lord, help us to be not only Christians who are safe from the ashes of canceled sin, but experience the delight of living in righteousness, because you have given us the power over sin. You have broken the power of sin and given us the power of being raised again with Christ.
Oh, that you would change us. Help us to embrace your truth for your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've referred to Old for a Thousand.